I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read together verses 12 through 17 and our focus verse 15. Full disclosure, you know, you remember maybe that my wife and I had attended a retreat a couple of weeks ago, and following that retreat, we had a pulpit exchange at night, and it was also the day that our power went out, and so we didn't have service in the morning, and this was the message I was going to preach that morning, as well at night when I went to Trinity United Reformed Church. So for some of you who came that night to Trinity, you will recognize these things, but that's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul begins this chapter as the heading, in my Bible at least, says warning against false teachers. He was combating, indeed, teaching that was false, that was leading people astray, away from the truth of the Almighty God. And then, beginning in verse 12, he gives an amazing sermon, as it were, on the truth. That's false, but now what I'm going to tell you is absolutely, completely true. So we pick up at verse 12 through 17. This is God's holy word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we now humbly ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit, apart from which all of this would be meaningless. We pray indeed that the Word of God would now do the work of God by the Spirit of God in we, the people of God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our text, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that retreat that I just mentioned, we were blessed. Our keynote speaker was Reverend Joel Vanderkoy. Some of you know him, and he's especially near to some here, related. And he was our keynote speaker, and the title of his first address when we first arrived was "The Glory of the God We Serve." And among the very first words that he spoke, which really struck me, were these. He said, "If we don't know how great is the God we serve, we cannot and we will not represent him correctly. If we don't know the greatness of the one and only sovereign God, if we don't know the greatness of this one who created the heavens and the earth and all things and sustains all things, if we don't understand the greatness of this one and only God of our salvation, we cannot and we will not represent him correctly before the eyes of a watching world," which is what each and every one of us is called to do. And because of what Paul says now in this text, I firmly believe that Paul would have given a hearty amen to that. He would have said that's absolutely correct. And why? Because in this brief text and its context, Paul illumines the glory and the greatness of God here. He illumines the glory and the greatness of God's purpose for our most desperate need, for the eternal crisis that each and every one of us was facing. Paul's inspired message, beloved, is so precious and it is so certain that he introduces it with these powerful words. Verse 15 begins, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance compared to all that's false." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, as another translation says. Now, boys and girls and young people, that is an introductory statement that is meant to be an attention getter. It's meant to call you and me to listen up, to pay attention, because this is the most important point of doctrine that we need to understand. A truth accepted in the Christian community, a truth believed as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Something that is completely trustworthy, in other words, dependable, reliable, solid. You can take it to the bank, as it were. It is a truth that struck at and stuck in the heart of the Christian community, yet a truth that can only be received by true faith. Something that is deserving, worthy. Why? Because it has value. It has eternal value. And he says something that is deserving and worthy of a full or all acceptance, complete confidence, without any sort of doubt. Now, often we know that, especially among those who are professing believers, a deep knowledge of sin causes one to doubt their salvation. And I would suggest to you that it's because that one is focused on themselves. Oh, my sin is too bad. I'm completely unworthy. And of course, that's absolutely correct. But the problem is believing the lie of Satan. Therefore, God will never save you. Or God cannot save you. But again, this truth understood correctly, without a shadow of a doubt, drives away any doubt about salvation, and it is to be believed without any sort of reservation. And Paul was so sure, notice, that he uses himself as an example, beginning again at verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." Young people, Paul had been like an animal with rabies, one that's completely without any sort of control. Someone who is actually deadly. He was like a rabid animal in his opposition to Christ, in his opposition to the good news, to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the abundant grace of God transformed him from that into a preacher of the gospel, into a loving pastor of God's people. And therefore, Paul declares his confidence in the certainty of salvation. And really laying before us the amazing grace of God. The amazing grace of God in Christ's coming. The amazing grace of God of Christ's task. And the amazing grace of God in Paul's own confession. Of course, we're familiar with that beautiful hymn, aren't we? John Newton writing that hymn. And if I remember correctly, it is John Newton who said, "Of two things I am sure, that I am a great sinner and that he is a great Savior." And that's exactly what Paul lays before us this morning. First of all, the amazing grace of Christ's coming. Christ Jesus came into the world. A simple fact. A simple yet amazing fact, and he did so for the purpose of carrying out his awesome task of saving sinners, which is really our second point. But it begins with this amazing fact. Christ Jesus came. Now, don't let that just fly over your head. Think about that for a moment. Christ Jesus came. This is Paul's testimony to the supreme sacrifice and condescending grace of God. It's a testimony to the incarnation and the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of which are foundational to his saving work. And it is truly amazing as we consider what is coming meant for him. We don't think about that often, I think. Oh, we think about it somewhat at Christmas time and maybe a little bit more at Good Friday and Easter, but more often than that, we think about what his coming meant for us. But think about what his coming meant for him. He who knew the perfection and the glory of heaven, he who received the worship and the perfect obedience of angels, he who enjoyed from all eternity the perfect and intimate fellowship with his Father, he left his home in glory to come here. And from the moment that sin entered this world, this was a perverse and a wicked generation, and he came here. How amazing is that? Who of us would do that? Give up something so absolutely wonderful to come to something like this. He came into the world. He entered the very presence of the sinful world. He became a part of it. Of course, sin accepted, although the human nature that he took upon himself was indeed not the perfect human nature with which Adam was created, but it was a sin-weakened human nature. And Scripture and Jesus himself are both far from silent about the fact of his coming into the world. In John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus in John 16, 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And to Pilate in John chapter 18, 37, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And beloved, the world into which he came, indeed, of course, is the place where mankind dwells. Of all the vast universe that God created, our Lord Jesus came to this one tiny little planet upon which those made in the image of God dwell. And therefore also a place in the moral and ethical sense. He came into the midst of sinful mankind to dwell for a time. And by his coming, he went through a location change. It's not easy for us to consider this, but he went through that location change from that spiritual realm in the glory of heaven to the physical realm of this sinful curse of this earth. But he also went through a change of state from exaltation to humiliation, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself. Another version says, he made himself nothing. But young people, please understand, when it says that, it does not mean that Christ became less than he was when he was in heaven. He didn't lose, he didn't give up any of his divinity, but he emptied himself, he made himself nothing by adding what he was not before. He added that human nature. Again, weakened human nature. Doesn't say a lot for the human nature, does it? But oh, the condescending love of God. Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, pure and holy, entered a world. He entered a sphere to which he did not belong, which he did not fit, where the curse of sin was reigning. Yet as someone has said of his coming, quote, it was fully justified and gloriously motivated. And that justification and motivation was to save sinners. That's our second point, the amazing grace of Christ's task. And the original literally emphasizes two things, the what and the who. The what, the sole purpose of his coming, which was to save, and the who, the objects of that purpose, sinners. It literally says Jesus Christ came sinners to save. So the what, first of all, the purpose of his coming, to save. And we see that very clearly in the title that Paul gives him, Christ Jesus. And notice in the first place, Paul draws the attention of his original audience and our attention to the Old Testament, because Christ means anointed. It's also the word in the Old Testament for Messiah. In other words, Paul identifies him as the one who was promised throughout the ages for salvation, and then he gives a personal identity to this Messiah using the personal name of Jesus. That's what the angel said to Joseph. Didn't the angel say that? You will give him the name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And again, this very task is clearly supported by Scripture. Just a little sample here. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came, why? To seek and to save the lost. Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, we have an idea of what it means to save. It comes with the idea of to keep from harm, to preserve one, to rescue one from danger, and here, all in an eternal sense. We know that there are many, of course, who deny Jesus Christ. They deny the purpose for his coming. If they do acknowledge him in any sort of way, it's only as a great teacher. It might be as a good example, possibly as a wonderful friend. One commentator points out something that I had not known before a couple of weeks ago, that there are those who have tried to change the beautiful words of Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and changing it to this, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. You catch the major difference? From saved a wretch like me to saved and strengthened me. Completely downplaying man's sinful depravity. Someone responds to that by saying, grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a final polish on nice people. You see, beloved, our Lord Jesus didn't come to merely set an example for us to follow. He came to save, to salvage sinners from spiritual destruction. We think of a salvage yard where we find many cars that are useless, worthless, broken, destroyed. They need rebuilding. They need to be made new if that's even possible. There's some among us who call it a boneyard. And that's fitting because of Ezekiel and the valley of dry bones. Those dry bones, completely useless, completely worthless. They need something done to them. And the salvation that Christ came to give, we understand it as being twofold. It's to rescue from something and to deliver to something. To save here means to rescue from the guilt of sin and bring, deliver into the state of righteousness. To rescue from slavery to sin and bring into freedom in Christ. To rescue from the punishment of sin and bring into the blessedness of God's favor. And all of this means, beloved, that the one who is saved is no longer alienated from God, but that one now enjoys fellowship with God. That one must no longer endure the wrath of God, but lives in and from the love of God. That one is no longer headed to everlasting death, but that one owns eternal life as their own precious personal possession. It is to be rescued from the greatest evil and to be given the greatest good. That's the what of Christ's task. But what about the who? For whom? What people did Christ Jesus come to save? Paul says it very succinctly. One word, sinners. Sinners. Those who are transgressors of the law of God, those who are a law unto themselves, those who are alienated from God because of their disobedience. I trust we're all familiar with how the Bible defines sin in a variety of ways, all with their own little nuance, but including lawlessness and falling short of the glory of God, missing the mark, the bullseye, iniquity, transgression. And we know, don't we, the result of sin, it infiltrates and therefore infests and infects the whole being of one, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, our desires. Sinners are those who by nature are in opposition to God. They need saving. They need salvaging. They need an extreme makeover. They need to be made completely new. And all of mankind is included in that word sinners. Notice, Paul doesn't qualify this. He doesn't say, well, only those who are gross sinners, but those who only sin a little bit, you're okay. Not at all. Sinners, each and every one, not one of all the human race, not one of us is left out of this. But the problem that some have, and maybe even some among us have, is that not all sinners are saved. The Bible is clear about that. So then which ones? Well, we know the teaching of Scripture. Jesus came for those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. We read that in our assurance of pardon from Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in John chapter 17, verse 9, when our Lord Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, he says, I am praying for them. And in the context, he's talking about the elect. You can go back and read that for yourself. He goes on, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Sinners. And I believe it helps us to understand this when we think about the significance of Paul identifying himself as the foremost. You know, you remember that Paul was a former Pharisee, and as a former Pharisee, he says with such conviction that Christ came to save sinners. You say, well, why is that amazing? Well, the Pharisees, remember, divided men. They divided all people into two classes. Themselves, who were the righteous, and everybody else who were sinners. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, and the scribes and Pharisees said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Of course, to the Pharisees, the tax collectors were a special breed of sinner. They were the worst of the worst. The Pharisees were the ones who kept the law of God. The Pharisees were the ones who didn't think they needed saving. But if they did for some reason need saving, they were the ones who deserved it and not the others. It is true that sinners do not deserve to be saved, but in the mercy and the grace of God, he gives the most to those who deserve the least. And if we are honest, beloved, we too must admit that we oftentimes categorize sinners, especially when we look at others and compare ourselves to them. We must admit that we have a hard time with those whom we judge to be worse sinners than us and them being saved. Well, I'm not as bad as, you can fill in the blank. They don't deserve. Well, neither do we. You see, the Pharisees would never admit that they were a part of the all in the inspired Word of God, which says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They would never admit that. And therefore, unlike as they thought, they also couldn't claim salvation. Why? Because for sinners alone Christ came. And in their minds, they weren't sinners. Christ came for those who were brought under a conviction of their sin. He came for those who, by the mercy of God, come to know their sin and their misery and are humbled under the weight of their sin, who know their need for a Savior, who seek their salvation apart from themselves, and they look only to Christ. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we need to understand that he is talking here about 99 who think that they are righteous, who think that they need no repentance. That was the Pharisees. They thought that they were good. They thought that they were the righteous ones. But Jesus' message to them is powerful in Matthew chapter 9, 12, and 13. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, again, those who think that they are righteous, but I came to call sinners. Only those who understand their sin and misery by the grace of God and see that they are helpless and hopeless, that their helpless and hopeless situation, only they have true hope, and it is a living hope given to them by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And for them, this trustworthy saying is a trumpet blast of good news. It is a trumpet blast of hope because it is God's promise that they could take to the bank that Christ came to save them. Beloved, is this trustworthy saying a trumpet blast of good news and hope for you, to you? Does this excite you? Does this thrill your heart? Notice again, Jesus did not come to help sinners save themselves. He did not come to encourage them to save themselves, to cheer them on. Come on, you can do it. Keep on going just a little bit more. He didn't even come to make us able to save ourselves. He came to do it. He came to carry out the awesome task himself. He came to actually save. As Paul says in Romans 5, 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As someone has said, to be a Christian, you don't need to be strengthened. You need to be saved. Salvation, the salvation of sinners, beloved, is only and can only be by the grace of God. And the truth is that this certainty of Christ's saving work is ours by faith, only by faith in him alone. Paul was so sure, he was so confident that he identifies himself with the very sinners Christ came to save. Thirdly, then, the amazing grace in Paul's confession, because it's only by God's amazing grace that one can believe this and even make this confession and believe it. The amazing grace in Paul's confession of the saved sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Or some versions, the worst, the chief. Very simply, Paul is saying that there's no other like me. There's no other that compares with me. Maybe by now you've been thinking about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray. And boys and girls, children, you remember, I trust, that the Pharisee, he had his chest out and he's looking up to heaven, as it were. Maybe not even looking at heaven, I don't know. But he is saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like all these sinners that are walking around out there. I'm especially not like this tax collector. Thank you, God, for bringing him here today at the very same time that I might have an example. Tax collector, with his head down, he beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And beloved, how we are to understand that is as if he didn't even have to introduce himself to God. He didn't have to say, hey, God, it's Phil here again. I know we haven't talked for a while, but all he had to do is say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And he knew that God would know who was speaking. Beloved, the sad truth of the human nature, again, is that it's so easy to look at everybody else and examine others through a microscope and according to standards of our own making. And please don't deny it. You know that it's true of you, just as I know it's true of me. And it's so easy then to do that and then to notice the sin in others while conveniently overlooking my own sin, or at least, again, putting them in some sort of a degree. Well, at least I'm not as bad as. Please don't forget, as we tend to do, that one is also not saved because they are not as bad as someone else. That's not the standard. But Paul's honest confession here came in true humility. It came from his heart as he lays before us the encouraging truth of the converted sinner when that one is brought face to face with the holiness of God. Only then can one understand the seriousness of sin. And we can't help but to think about Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his response, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am lost. I am coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling as a piece of fabric," is what he is saying. Or Peter, children, you remember, I trust, Peter and John have been fishing all night long, and this is at the beginning when Jesus comes to call them to be his disciples. They've been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught a thing, and Jesus stands on the shore and says, "Throw the net on the other side," as if they hadn't thought of that, most likely. But they did. And the catch of fish was so large, the nets were breaking, we're told. And when Peter realized in whose presence he was, God himself, his response, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Beloved, before the world, Paul was considered to be an exemplar man. We can go back to Philippians, and this time, chapter 3 for that, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," talking about those who put their confidence in the flesh. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." That was quite a resume for a man at that time. Yet in Christ, he saw himself as the foremost, as the worst, as the chief of sinners. And again, he tells us why, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, all of Christ and the gospel." And notice, even now, he does not say, "I was the chief of sinners in my former life." Paul's the one that talks about new life often. He doesn't say, "I was the chief of sinners," but even as one who was redeemed, one who was born again, one who was converted, Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners." Now, we know that Paul had the confidence that he was a forgiven sinner, but even though, as the Bible reminds us, God remembers our sin no more, for Paul to remember and even to rehearse his past was to stimulate him to deeper penitence, to more faithful service, and to more grateful living. And dear congregation, that is to be true of all believers. Oh, praise God, we do live in and with the joy of salvation. But you must never forget, I must never forget, that I have not arrived. I have not made it yet. I am the chief of sinners. The only one to whom I may compare myself is Christ, and Christ alone. I have, and I continue to offend God. I deserve punishment. If I were the only sinner that ever lived, the only one that ever sinned, if you were the only one, Christ Jesus would still have had to come. He would have still had to engage in this awesome task. He would have had to die. Yet you see, Paul's readers now may look at him and have hope, not because of Paul, but because Paul himself was proof of the grace and the enabling power of God that made Paul into a useful servant of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." And he uses himself here as an example, an extreme contrast of the depth of human sin on the one hand, but also the sovereign power of God and the hope that God gives. Verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." In other words, Paul is saying, is if this is true of me, this can be true of you. It is true of all who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. It was not Paul's desire, beloved, that we know him as he was in the flesh, but it was Paul's desire that we know him as he was in Christ Jesus, a sinner saved by grace, a picture, a living portrait of what God does for the repentant sinner for Jesus' sake, a showcase of the grace and the mercy of God. And that begs the question for you and me, what kind of a portrait, what kind of a showcase are you and I for him, for the Christ who saved us? How are we representing him before the eyes of the watching world? See, if nothing else, Paul wanted those who feel helpless and hopeless because of their sin and misery to see that there is hope only in Jesus. Those are God's terms. There's no other term. Only in Christ Jesus. Don't look for another way. Don't think that there is another way. It's a waste of time. And in essence, beloved, the message here is that, well, you may be distinguished before the eyes of the world. You may be worthy of praise in this life, yet if you don't understand your desperate need because of your sin, and instead you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one and only sovereign God of salvation, then you are the most heinous of sinners. And you are despised in the sight of God. Yet, however, and praise God that as long as you continue to open your eyes to a new day in this life, there is a yet. There is a however. And that is that no matter what you may have done, no matter how terrible you may have sinned, if you repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord and entrust your life to him, you will be saved. Because God is merciful. God loves those who come to him. Indeed, this is the truth. It is a trustworthy saying that deserves a full, complete acceptance. Do you believe it? Do you receive it by the grace of God? Well, we know that if it were up to us to save ourselves, there'd be absolutely no hope. But there is real hope in because Jesus Christ is victorious. He has indeed accomplished what he came to do, and not one he came to save will be lost. If you believe in him, beloved, you have been delivered from the most hopeless of situations. That eternal crisis. And you may be sitting here this morning facing some sort of a crisis at this very moment, whether it's public or whether it's private. It may be a physical crisis or a mental or emotional or spiritual crisis. It may be a crisis within a relationship. It may be an economic crisis. You may be wondering if your job is safe. You may be wondering if you're going to get better. You may be wondering if your marriage is secure. And whatever crisis it may be that you are facing right now, it may truly seem as if there is no way out. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been delivered. Already been delivered from the greatest, most devastating crisis of all, and may that give you hope as you face the temporary crises of this life, that not one of them can separate you from the love of God. Now, there are many who complain, well, God is not fair, God is not loving if he only provides one way to be saved. But in truth, beloved, the amazing thing is, he indeed provided that one way. What amazing grace. Indeed, how great is our God. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. O Lord God, our faithful Father in heaven, what a rich blessing it is to be able to call you our Father with full and firm confidence that we are your children whom you love, whom you continue to care for, those who you will bring into your very presence and the perfection of that presence one day for all eternity. Father, we need this reminder of the truth of ourselves, and not then to be cast into utter despair, but to be lifted to such rich heights in the joy of such a great salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May it be that our love for Christ might grow more and more each day, though we can never match your love for us. But yet, Father, we pray that more each day our love for you would grow, and that it would be clearly evident to all those with whom you give us contact. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.